She, her name is Matilda Faulkner Churchill. And if you go out onto the internet and you look for references to this lady, you'll only find three sources of information about her. And quite frankly, they're all derivative from one. One of those sources is the things that Jordan has posted on the graceiris.org website about her and her husband, George. And then there is a biography that is, I guess, maintained by some university or the government in Canada about just different famous Canadian people. And there's a short page about her there. And then the only other reference that you'll find of this woman is a book called My Letters, Letters from My Home in India. And it is a book that was compiled in 1916 of letters that Miss Churchill wrote between the years 1871 and 1916. And that's it. That's all you'll find about this lady. But her influence, her lifelong devotional influence on this world, it cannot be measured in any number of books. And the book of her letters, written over those 43 years of service to Christ, only take up about 269 pages. And I titled tonight's discussion, "My Times Are in Thy Hand." This was her verse. This was the verse that she... Now remember that when you read through these things, if you ever get a copy of this book, and Jordan and Kenny and I, we all have PDF copies of this book. Jordan, somehow Jana found a copy of it, a hard copy of it. I don't know where she found it, but she did, and Jordan and them have it, but I'm going to tell you, you can't touch it. It might be the only one left in the world, and no one can borrow that, so don't. Don't try to ask. If you want to read this, then get the PDF. And read through that. But remember that this is a book of letters, but she didn't write it as a book. These are just letters that she wrote over years and years between India and Nova Scotia, Canada, where she was from. And at least five times in those letters she references this statement, "My times are in thy hand." And this is a reference to Psalms 31:15. Where David is writing and things are just going on around him and people are trying to kill him and trying to destroy him. This is literally a time in his life when he is not fearful for his life, but where his life is in danger. And he writes this psalm, and in Psalms 31:15, he said his answer to all of these hazards and these threats around him is, "Psh, my times are in thy hand. And it doesn't matter. Until God calls me home." I've made this my auto signature at work. It's a quote from David Livingston, and Miss Churchill quotes him at least once and says, "I am immortal till my work is accomplished."
Amen.
And that's how she lived her life. And I've titled this, "A Life of Joyful Sacrifice by a Faithful Plowman." If you have your Bibles, turn in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul is writing here. He's discussing some conflicts in the Corinthian church. Some personality following, where some people are saying, "I'm a disciple of Paul," and some people are saying, "I'm a disciple of Apollos," and some are saying, I'm a disciple of Christ. And so he says, beginning in verse 6, I'll ask you to stand in the honor of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, and it's up on the screen if you need it. "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. But we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Lord, we just ask that you would please honor this time tonight that we have set aside to come out here and to think back on the year behind us and to look forward to the year ahead. And Lord, we just pray that your joy and just your awesomeness would be within our heart as we look back on the things that you have done in the past year. And we pray that your blessing and that your grace and your mercy would be upon our hearts, Lord, as we look into the new year. And Father, we know that our times are in your hand. And however it is that you see fit to use us, it is going to be for your glory and for your honor. And Lord, we repent of the times that we forget that. That you know what is best and that you operate on a scale that we do not understand. And it is not ours to try to plan out your work and to try to dictate your schedule. But it is ours to go to the work that you give us and to stay in it faithfully until such time as you call us home and not for one day less. Please just bless everything that is said and sung and done tonight. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys know that over at my place, I guess just about everybody here has been to my house at some point in time, or at least you know where I live. And down below my house, I put out a pretty good sized garden every year. I didn't put one out this last year because we've lived there for now 7 years. And so I put out a garden for 6 straight years, and the Bible says God commanded the children of Israel that every 7th year they're to let the ground rest, to give a Sabbath year and to let the ground go back. And so this past year I didn't put out a garden. But if you've ever put one out, if you've ever tried to put out a garden or a crop of any size, you'll know that no matter how much time you spend weeding, watering, harvesting, planting, there is no part of a garden or crop that is harder than plowing. Cutting the furrows is the most difficult work that you can ever try to do when it comes to agriculture. And typically, I'm doubly not looking forward to this spring, because what you typically do is you plow in the fall. You turn the ground over in the fall, and then you just let it sit for the entire winter. So the snow and the rain and the wind and everything beats up on those dirt clods and loosens them up and softens them up. So when you get to the spring, that dirt's ready just to turn into powder. Well, I didn't get to do that this past year. It was so little rain that when we tried to plow, when my Uncle Johnny brought the tractor down and sunk the blades in, it was like trying to plow concrete, and we couldn't even get the blades to dig into the dirt. So I know what I have to look forward to about March or April, depending on how wet it is this year. And at the end of the day, even when you're on a tractor and you're trying to plow ground that's never been turned over, at the end of the day, just holding the steering wheel, you literally cannot lift your arms. It beats you to death. The ground grabbing and pulling and twisting, and you having to fight against everything that's going on around you. There is no harder work than trying to plow. And that's with a 40 horsepower tractor and a double blade plow. I can only imagine what it would have been like with a mule or with a team of horses and an old single bottom plow, which I have out in my barn, and I look at every now and then to remind me of how blessed I am that I ain't never put that thing in the ground. I don't ever plan on putting that thing in the ground. But to try to go through and to turn ground over, having to sit and work the team and the plow, and at the end of the day, you can't even raise your arms. So when we sit here and we read this in 1 Corinthians and we read about Paul sowing or planting and Apollos watering, there had to be something that even went on ahead of them. Especially in Corinth, that's what Paul is talking about here in particular. But Paul, above all others that we read about in the New Testament, was a plowman. He did not just go out casting seed. In fact, in many occasions, he brought someone else behind him to cast the seed. His job was to go out and cut ground. To go out into societies and cultures that did not have any knowledge of Jesus Christ, who had no knowledge of, or very little knowledge of the law and the things pertaining to the Jewish histories and things like that, and to try to explain to those people the love of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And there's no harder work in ministry than being a plowman. And the reasons are various. And with Mrs. Churchill, she was born in 1840. And at that time, when she was in her teenage years, she was still in school, she felt the call of God to go to the mission field, but that was completely and utterly unheard of. Okay, so when I think about, she's a teenager in the years, and a young woman in the years leading up to the American Civil War. And she's born in Nova Scotia, Canada. And at that time, if you're a woman and you're not married, you have two options: teach, nurse. That's it. There's no going anywhere. You don't leave your parents' house. A young woman of that age, in her early 20s or late teens, who even decided to go out and try to live on her own, was considered to be some sort of a standout and not in a good way. Some sort of a crazy, independent feminazi, as Rush Limbaugh calls them, because she wants to live in her own house? What? She's not going to stay under her father's roof until she's married? So the idea of her going to a foreign mission field was, her family did not forbid it, but there was absolutely no support for her going. And so she tried to put her time into other things. She said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to give money. And so she devoted, as a school teacher, she devoted one third of her salary just to missions. Not counting her tithes and her offerings. A third of her salary went to support international missions. And she said, nope, this is not enough. Why on earth would I spend my check on what I can do in flesh and blood? No, this is not enough. So she found out that there was a small black community there near Nova Scotia. At that time, there was no education for black people. There was no, I keep wanting to say African American, but they wouldn't have been African American. They'd been like African Canadian. There was no education system for them, no support system for them. So she says, okay, I've got to do something while I'm out. And so she began to go down to this little village and began to teach them how to read and to write. Began teaching them. And of course, every time that she would teach these things, she would teach them through the gospel, through the scriptures. And so she's constantly trying to teach people about God's love. And she is praying consistently and constantly, I want to go to the field. I want to go to the field where it's not been plowed. I want to go to the field where no one has been before. And she's praying about this. And finally, in 1871, her opportunity comes. And a young minister named George Churchill proposes marriage to her as he's preparing to leave. And at first, his plan is not to go to India. His plan is to go to Siam, which would be like present day, on over near Vietnam and Laos and Burma and those areas. Okay, so she says, yes, I will marry you. We need to get everything together. She stopped teaching and she left and went to school from Nova Scotia to Philadelphia to be a nurse. She had heard that there's no better field for a woman to undertake to be in the missionary field than to be a nurse, because you can go into homes providing health care that you could never go into otherwise. And she had this burden for women and children wherever she was at, because in all of the parts of the world they were considered inferior, they were property, And she wanted to go into these homes where men could not go and witness to people who would never hear the gospel without her. And so she goes to Philadelphia for 2 years and she goes to nursing school. And she finishes up, and when she finishes up, she and Reverend Churchill are married in 1873. And they join five other people, so seven folks from Nova Scotia, and they go down to New York, and they leave from New York and they go to Glasgow, Scotland. And they're in Glasgow, Scotland. Now you think about our frame of time reference, okay? So they leave from Nova Scotia, Canada. They go down to New York. They go from New York to Glasgow, Scotland. In Glasgow, Scotland, it takes them nearly a year that they're sitting in Glasgow, Scotland because they can't get a boat going to Asia. And they ain't no other way to get there. So while she's there, she goes to school. She goes to nursing school in Glasgow, Scotland. She's learning new things for when she gets there. They finally catch a boat and they go through the Mediterranean Sea and they go down through the newly cut, never been there before, Suez Canal in Egypt and go on over to Asia. And she was so thankful. Now put this into your mind, those of you that have been on this trip before. She was so thankful because the Suez Canal cut 34 days off her journey. It cut it from 11,000 miles by boat to 6,000 miles by boat. And they got there from the time they left Glasgow, Scotland until they got to Bangkok, turned out to be 5 weeks instead of 9 weeks. That's what I said. Whew, goodness gracious, we think 51 hours is a lot, right? So they get there and they spend 2 years settling in, seven people from, now think about this, from Nova Scotia, Canada. That's above Maine. So think about what they probably sound like. Think about how they would dress. Think about what kind of a climate they're used to. And after this 5 weeks, they step off the boat in the jungles of Southeast Asia. Now imagine in your mind, film from Vietnam. Okay, got it? Now, imagine you took someone from Canada and dropped them in that. Surprise! Right? They get there in the middle of an outbreak of cholera. And she's immediately put to work and she thinks, this is great. This is wonderful. I'm excited. I'm here. I'm able to start working. They begin to talk to these people in Burma, in the nation of Siam, where we get Siamese cats. And they spend 2 years there and they're finally getting settled in. They found a place where they're going to go and they're going to build a mission station. And they have been talking to these people for 2 years. 2 years they've spent time with these folks, building relationships, learning language, learning culture, figuring out who is who, how the political systems work, all these things go. And they get a letter, May the 28th, after they've now been there the 2 years of 1874, they get a letter from back home that says, "We've heard better things from India. Pack up your stuff and go to India." No input. No input. And Ms. Churchill writes back home and says, "My time is in His hands. If that's where I need to be, then that's where I need to be. If He sees fit, I trust the people back home. I trust that they've made good decisions and that they've prayed about this. And if that's where the Lord is leading them, then that's where we're going to go." And they packed up all their stuff. Totally different language group, totally different culture, totally different religion. Everything is completely different. And they pack up all their stuff and they go to Kolkata, India, right in the center of the subcontinent of India. And so while they are, or very shortly after they get to India, it would have been within about a year, she has twins. She and George have twins, a little boy and a little girl. And they name the little boy William, call him Willie, and the little girl they don't name because she died at birth. So she's now been a missionary for... She's had a missionary, been on this from the time she got this call to go to the mission field, has now been about 6 years, right there about. She spent 3 years in opposition and preparation, trying to get everything together. She spent 1 year essentially traveling and getting set up. She spent 2 years getting her feet wet. Everything has completely changed. She's in a totally different culture, and now she has 2 children, and one of them is dead. Not one convert. Not one positive thing has gone on. For 6 years, everything has been start and stop, reset. Start and stop, reset. But you read through her letters, and throughout the entire time she's writing back home to Nova Scotia, she just continues to say, "But I know there's something brighter out ahead." And not one time does she ever reference it in her own lifetime. She hopes. But this is a woman who, throughout her entire ministry, even as a young lady who is now in her, she's in her mid-30s and she's been in the field for 6 years, she understands that everything is done on a scale that is much greater than her. And she knows it's not, unless there is something just extremely miraculous, the work I'm doing will show no benefit in my lifetime. She recognizes that at a very early age, but she says, "It's not mine to dictate. I just got to do the work. I just got to. This is what I have before me today. This is what I need to be doing today." And so she presses into her work, and she is going along, and they begin to have. She figures out at a very short time there in India that the only way she's ever going to have effect is if she starts a school. Because the British have been there for a while. The Indians want to be educated. They want to learn how to speak English. They want to learn European ways of math and the sciences and things like that. And so if she starts a school, she's going to be able to get in. So she begins a school for the people there in Boboli, India. The people who nobody else wants. The people who are in some of the villages. She's going out and she begins this school. And she begins to teach these little girls. Primarily, she is teaching little girls. Every once in a while, there'll be a boy come in. But primarily, it's little girls. Because, again, she's thinking ahead. And this is what she says. It's not because it was easier on her. It's not because it was. She just felt like she would have a better chance with them. She said this: India will be changed by its mothers. By its mothers. She said, "If you raise up a generation of godly young women, you will raise up the next generation of godly young men and women." Mothers are who change hearts. Mothers are the ones who watch over and raise these children up. And if I can get these girls, even if I can't get them out of Hinduism, if I can just put some things into their mind where they're thinking about Christ, where they're thinking about God just a little bit, it'll change down the road. Down the road, not in my lifetime, but all further down. And so every day she's sitting there and she's working with these little girls in her caste school. She's working with children in a very short amount of time. She and her husband George begin to bring kids in. They find this, they go in, they hear something they think is an animal one night in one of their pantries, and they go in and it's a little girl named Chinay. We're going to say Chinay. It's a lot longer than that, but that's the best I'm going to be able to do. All right? And she is an orphan, and she has broken into their house, and she's trying to steal food. And she lives with them for the next 20... Chinny was her name. And she lives with them for about the next 30 years until her death. Until she dies. They find this little girl trying to steal their food, and they take her in. And of all those kids that you guys have seen up there on those screens, that was the first one. That was the first one. Chinny. Stealing food out of a pantry. Took this little girl in and said, "No, we're not going to hurt you. We're not going to throw you out. We're not going to run you out on the street. We're going to bring you into our home." And she lived with them for the rest of her life. And she was the first boarding school student at the ministry that we support in Boboli, India. Ms. Churchill is very faithful in her teachings. She's very faithful in raising up her son, Willie. He is to the point when he's about 6 years old, he can speak almost perfect Telugu. And he's a daily Bible reader on his own. He actually starts his own little school. Now think about this. She's teaching girls that are 9, 10, and 11. And Willie starts his own school teaching kids that are 2 and 3. And so she's standing over here with him, and he has his students over here, and he's teaching them basic words and things like that. He has no problem walking into a village festival, and she struggled with the language. It was years, years and years before she could pick up Telugu. So don't feel too bad, because she lived there, and it was still years. She struggled with it, and her little Willie could walk into a snake worshiping festival and walk right in the middle of people and say, "You all are foolish. I am," and in their language, say, "I am 6 years old and I have enough sense to know that you're wasting your time pouring milk down an egg hole or down a snake hole and putting an egg beside it. That snake's going to die before you do, but there's a God in heaven who lives forever." 6 years old.
Amen.
And he's outside playing one day and he catches a fever, and in 7 hours he's dead. She writes a letter in August. In August of 1883, and says, "I'm so encouraged by everything I see in his life. He is going to raise up. I'm praying that God will raise him up and he'll come along beside myself and his father, and that he's going to be able to stand on our shoulders and go so much further than we are." And the very next, you turn the page and it's a letter from September and says, her hearts are broken. Willie died. But I trust that God has used him to his fullest for the 6 years we had him. And now he's singing the same praises in front of God. How do you do that? How do you do that in a land that's 11,000 miles from where you're born? In a land that where you don't speak the language. In a land where you don't understand the culture. Where you look around and all you see is darkness everywhere with no results. And your child dies. Not in time. There was no opportunity for them to even tell him goodbye. He caught a fever late in the afternoon. Began to have seizures. And by midnight, he's dead. And that night, for the remainder of that night, Mr. Churchill had to go out and find wood and build a coffin for his own son. And the next morning as the sun rises, they've had to go out and they have to bury their own little boy. And I've got to see that grave. I stood there and I read that little boy's tombstone. This is real, guys. This is not some story or some movie. This is not something that somebody came up with and wrote something that would try to inspire us. This is real. I've been to the little boy's grave. He died. She buried him. She really lived and she really existed and she really buried that little boy 6 years after she buried his sister. And she writes letter after letter for a year, talking about how she just can't hardly even get through a day. But she knows that Willie's times were in God's hands the same as hers. And that's what carries her on. And she talks about how sometimes it would just the burden would just be so heavy. And her husband would be away out touring through villages and he'd be gone weeks at a time. And she said that the burden would be so heavy that she would just have to stop in the middle of the house and close her eyes and just pray, and the Spirit would just come upon her, and said it did not make it hurt any less, but man, I knew God was there with me. That's what you do. That's what you do when plowing the field is so, it's such a struggle that you can't even raise your arms. And you say, "I'm so tired, these things are hitting me so hard." Then you pray, and God comes right along beside you and says, "I'm right here with you. I'm right here with you." I think about a little boy or a little girl sitting on a bicycle holding the handlebars. And man, I don't know how I'm going to keep this thing up. I don't know how I'm going to stay ahead. I'm going to fall. And these two big old hands come beside and say, "No, you just keep pedaling. You're not going to fall. Just keep plowing. You're not going to fall. I will be with you always." That's the scripture she referenced in that letter when she wrote about Willie's death. "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." There's not a time. Listen, there's not a time. There's not a hurt. There's not a trial. There's not a pain. There's not a joy that he ain't sitting there. No one in this room, no exceptions, no one in this room has ever for 1 second of your life been abandoned by God.
Amen.
never for one second. He has always been there. Always. So she and George continue on through the work, and they begin to have some benefits. They begin to see some things change. They get their first convert. They get their second convert. Some of these, all of a sudden, there are kids whose families would never have allowed them to associate with these British or Canadian missionaries. Suddenly they begin to show up, and she begins to be able to get into some homes that she would never have been able to get into. And this is really backwards over there, okay? Because the poor women have all the freedom. The poor women can come and go as they please. You know, they can get up, they get dressed, they go out their door, and they can go about town, they can go and talk to whoever they want to, and go visit, and go out in the fields and work and everything. The rich women had to stay in these things called zenaitas. And it was like a house off the house. And a young girl that was born to a rich family wouldn't see the light of day until her marriage. Now think about that. So these women are sitting around in these rooms, in these homes. They are not allowed to go outside until they are married. And they come out and they for their marriage ceremony, and they immediately go to the home of their husband, and from there they're essentially a slave for the rest of their life. Because in that caste system, women are property. So there's no opportunity for any of these women sitting in these rooms, any of these women sitting in these homes to ever hear not only the gospel, to hear what's going on in the local news. Until Matilda Churchill shows up and one of them gets sick. And when one of them gets sick, guess who gets called? The white woman that knows medicine. And so she comes into some of the homes and she begins to sit down and talk to these women. And then we come to find out in very short order that maybe them Zenaitas ain't as secure as they think they are. Because all of a sudden these women are sneaking out of the house in the middle of the day and they're going to her house. So they're sneaking through the street so they at least know enough about what's going on to be able to sneak out of the house and get to her house and peek over the wall and say, psst, come here. Tell me about this God. And they do that. Sometimes there may even be five or six of them that come, and Miss Churchill is sitting there trying to have school. And all of a sudden she hears four or five, shh, 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 come here. Shh. And she goes over to the wall and she's talking to these women across a wall. Can't even see them because they're hiding in the trees coming to talk to her because she's the only person on the continent that wants to have anything to do with them. And so she's beginning to have some benefits from working with these ladies. And her husband is beginning to have getting some things to go out in some of the villages and some of the places. They're really beginning to have getting some things done, and they have some other missionaries that are coming in. Things are beginning to go a little bit smoother, and he gets sick. And between the two of them, they kind of bounce back and forth with sickness for a couple of years. Really down, just a lot of fever, a lot of things dealing with the heat and everything like that. And then they have another child, and her name is Bessie. And Bessie is she's a pretty strong little girl, and she raises up, and she's doing a pretty good job with things, and they get to have another child, and his name is Georgie. All right, so now you got a family. You've got George and Matilda, and you have Bessie and Georgie. And Georgie is very similar to Willie in his disposition. And he goes out and he travels with them. And just he's always there with them. And they finally get to come back to Canada for a couple of years on furlough. But while they're back, they have to leave Bessie. She can't be educated in any. There's no school, right? There's nowhere to go. So they get back, and she's about 9 or 10 years old. She may have been a little bit older than that, maybe 11 or so. And while they're back, Matilda has to find a family. There's nobody in her family to take care of them. They're all either well up in years or they have health problems themselves. So she has to find a stranger 11,000 miles from home and leave her daughter with this family and walk away to ensure that she gets an education. It wasn't like anything that we ever have to deal with. That's what it comes down to. The burdens that these folks went through because they saw the darkness in India and they saw the need for the light of Jesus Christ. When they said, "I'm committed to Christ," it was not a 4 hour a week commitment. It was not, "I'll swing by the church 3 times a week." It was, "I will leave everything. It's all dung to me." That's how Paul put it. "I count it all but dung for the opportunity to attain Christ." And they put their money where their mouth was and they left all behind. Georgie lived to be 7-ish. He was a little bit, he was just a few months older than Willie when he passed away. And she buries her 2nd son beside her 1st son. In the corner of their little compound under a big mango tree. And she picks herself up, and there was a little anecdote that she tells about when she was riding back and she was riding back to let some folks back home know that Georgie had passed away. And she said, "I need to tell you some things about him." And she brought up one little story that said that they were out touring in these villages and that they had their tent set up underneath this big tree in one of the villages. And the day before they were supposed to leave, Georgie was sitting there and he was putting grains of rice in perfect little rows in the ground, making him a little garden of rice and pushing them all down. And she said, "Georgie, what are you doing? We're leaving tomorrow. Why are you putting all this effort into planting this little garden when we're going to leave tomorrow?" He said, "Because when I get up and leave, God's still watching over it. And He's going to watch over my little garden. And He's going to let it grow. And He'll take care of it while I'm gone." I have to believe that that anecdote carried her through 25 more years. Knowing she's just planting some little seeds and she's going to leave and God's going to take care of it. She references that later on in another letter. It's about 15 years later. And as you read through on this woman's life and you're reading these letters that come back, it's actually really exciting. I make it sound like it's depressing because there's no way that I can articulate to you the joy that this woman felt day to day. Until you go in and you read the things that she's written and you see the joy that she has in her heart in the work that she's doing, even though she sees so few results, she knows if I just press on, eventually there's going to be growth. And see, that is what the plowman has, but the seed sower and the harvester does not. The plowman has vision. When I went down this afternoon, I went down and I was standing where my garden is normally at. As I was standing there looking at it, where it has grown up over the last year, it can be anything I want it to be. It can be anything I want it to be. When I go to put the plow in the ground, it can be a garden, it can be a pasture, it can be a swimming pool, don't count on it. It can be anything that I want it to be. And when she stepped into India, India can be anything. Let me tell you, this is so funny. She is 74 years old. And the Maharaja, the king of the area, heard she was coming back to Canada for a furlough. And he said, I can't let you go till you get your first ride in an automobile. And so for the first time in her life, at 74 years old, the Maharaja comes up. This is in 1912. The Maharaja comes up in an automobile and picks her up, and she goes riding through India. Now, you may not have picked up on this. And she says, wouldn't it be something if we got roads in India to carry the gospel?
Amen.
Jordan and I and Tig went to India in November with backpacks ready to hike to villages. We thought, man, it's going to take us a day just to get up there and get started. Guess what we found when we got to the mountains? Bulldozers. The Indian government has committed that they are going to cut a road to every village in India. Don't think for one second Matilda Churchill didn't have something to do with that. As she got in an automobile and she's whizzing through the town of Boboli and she's going by the ruins of the old fort that we went to and we visited, I've been on the same roads that this woman was driving on in 1912. I've ridden on them myself. And she's driving around that town and she says, you know, the gospel could spread if we could just get some roads in here. If we could get there, instead of going by ox cart, if we could go by automobile. Me and Jordan and Tig sat in the back seat of a car with a man named Anil Kumar, and he's the most dangerous driver you'll ever meet. He was doing 80 miles an hour down a little two-lane road that would have reminded you of Meadow. So I don't want to hear anybody ever say anything about Justin's driving ever again. Because he's the one heading that stuff up over there, and he was flying on a road that at one time was an ox cart, and she nearly turned over every time she went. When you're the plowman, you can have vision. She said, you know what Boboli needs? Boboli needs a Christian hospital. You want to see pictures of it? I've got them back here.
Amen.
Started 2 years ago.
Amen.
I'm going to... May not have seen it in a grandchild's lifetime. But that hospital's there today. I've stood in it. She had a vision. She had a vision for Christ. When you're the plowman, you have that. When you're the harvester, you're the reaper, you got what you got, right? When we go over there and we're preaching and we're witnessing in the villages and people are coming, we get them. And that's great. But we got what we got. She could see an entire India for Christ. And put the blade to the ground to accomplish it. That last time after she got to ride in the automobile and she was coming back home, she got to San Francisco with her some folks that were traveling back with her and she fell. Actually, she was with her daughter and she fell and she broke her hip. And she... Now she is... this was in 1916. And she falls and she breaks her hip. And so that would have made her 76 years old. And remember, this is medicine from back then. They finally get her back up to where she learns to walk with crutches. And they're able to get her to Vancouver. She visits her brother. And then with these crutches, she's able to convey herself through trains and things back home to Toronto. And when she gets back to Toronto where the conference board is sitting, in the last letter that she writes in this book, she says, I'm not putting up with this. I said I'm going back to India, and I'm going. She says, yeah, I started out on crutches, but then I figured out how to use sticks, and then I got it down to one stick, and who's to say I won't walk on two legs? I'm going back to India. And she did. She did. 76 years old, she said, there ain't nothing stopping me. That's where my heart is at. That's where my love is. And I'm going back. And she did. She came back to India one last time. She stayed for a few years. She got her affairs in order. Got everything taken care of. Passed on there. And she came back. And on August 12th, 1924, she passed away. 43 years in Boboli, India, in faithful service, plowing ground so that I can sow seed and harvest. So that Vijay Kumar can sow seed and harvest. It was done by this lady who is with joy and tenacity poured her life into just doing what she had in front of her that day, knowing she's probably never going to see the benefit from what she's doing. As we were watching that video, there have been some people that have come along in this church ahead of us.
Amen.
Who never lived to see me and Jordan and Keith. Who never lived to see Jeannie standing up here singing. Who never lived to see Margaret teaching a Sunday school class. I think about Edith Huff. Nobody, there's 7, 8 people in this room that know who I'm talking about. She taught our youth class at Bible school for at least 4 years before she passed away. She poured herself into us as youth, and we were disrespectful. We were rude and obnoxious. And she poured herself into us knowing, I ain't going to see it. I will not see what you're going to become, but you're going to become something. She told us that on nearly a daily basis when we were sitting in Bible school. She told us, I'll never get to see what you all are going to become, but you're going to become something. And she poured herself into us, not just in what she did with us sitting in that class, but I know she prayed for us. I know she did. She brought us before God on a daily basis for the young people in that church. And I'm telling you, she rejoices tonight. She rejoices tonight because of what she saw. Now, I'm going to ask Julie to pull up a video, and I want you guys to see this. I want this to sink into your mind. I don't know if it'll play from there or not, Julie. If you may have to just go find the file. But this is about 1:26. But I want you to see what's possible. I shot this in India. This is one of the valleys where we're at. And this is Lauren Daigle. That's weird. Hit that arrow. Okay. Now every one of those walls are about 8 feet high. That's tight. Now I want you to look at this entire valley. Every one of those walls is about 8 feet high. You see this river flowing right down here. That brown strip is a river. Every one of those terraces has been hand cut. And rocks dug out of the ground or taken out of that river and brought in to build every one of those walls. These things weren't done in a lifetime. And in India, people don't worry about whether it gets done in their life. Because they know when they finish, their son will take over. And when he finishes, his son will take over. And when he finishes, his son will take over. And they do everything they can day to day, knowing that eventually that whole valley is going to look that way. They just press. They just press. And they just press. Happy to do the work because they know someday it's going to look the way it's supposed to. Plowmen don't plow. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and hit the lights back, Matthew. If you've got your Bibles, why don't you turn to Isaiah chapter 28. This is really a kind of an odd scripture, but I'm going to help you with it. Isaiah chapter 28, starting in verse 23. Read this and close. Give ye ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches, which is an herb, or scatter the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat, and the appointed barley, and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion, and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin. But the fitches are beaten with a staff, and the cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised, because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of an ox cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. And you think, what in the world did he just read? Let me help you with that. Here's what he says. He says, nobody plows to plow. He says, nobody threshes to thresh. And nobody sows to sow. I plow to harvest. I sow to harvest. I thresh, meaning I take the wheat and I beat it. I don't beat it for the sake of beating. You know why I beat it? Because I want to eat the bread. Miss Churchill plowed because she knew we were coming. She plowed because she didn't know when the harvest was going to be, but she knew there was going to be a harvest. The work that we don't do it in vain. As Paul says, I am not as one who beateth against the air. He's talking about shadow boxing. He didn't go out. Athletes don't train just to train.
Amen.
Athletes train because there's going to be a race.
Amen.
Athletes tackle because there's going to be a game. Athletes shoot because there's going to be a game. We practice and we play because we know there's something coming ahead. And even though it seems that all we're really doing is digging in the ground or carrying stones and piling them all up, there's a purpose in it. We just may not see it. And that's where the true faith comes in. It's about, as Jordan has brought out several times the last couple of weeks, it's about trust. It's about who do you trust? Do you trust Christ? Do you trust Him that He's going to watch over the work? Do you trust Him that He's called you into doing whatever it is you might be doing, whether it be a Sunday school class or whether it be a going on a mission trip somewhere or whether it just be the words that you speak at lunch? Do you trust Him that He's called you that work and that you're doing the very best you can to serve Him faithfully? Then trust Him that the harvest is going to come. And you may never see it on this side of life, but it's going to be there. I do not look forward to March or April or whenever I have to go down there in that garden and start plowing. I look forward to September. I look forward to June. I look forward to going down there and picking tomatoes and watermelons and pumpkins and peppers and corn and green beans, even though nobody in my house likes them. I look forward to doing all of that. I plow because I know what's on the other end. That's why I'm going to go down there and put the blade in the ground, Lord willing, if I live that long. Because I know there's a harvest coming. It's hard for us as 21st century Americans to see the harvest at the end. The harvest is coming. The only question is going to be, how much do you get to harvest? How much do you get to sit there and enjoy? Tens of thousands of individuals are going to sit down with Miss Churchill and say, you plowed my row. I came up in the row you plowed. And she's going to get to sit there and take it all in. What is your reward going to look like? When you get to heaven, is your reward going to look like you? Yep. I accepted Christ as my Savior. I prayed. And I got in. And I'm sitting here. And I'm here. Is it going to look like you, your spouse, and your kids? Or is it going to be 10,000 souls? What's it going to look like? The harvest is going to be there. The bread's going to be served. The herbs are going to be picked? What is your harvest going to look like that you had a part of? We all get to rejoice in it if we've had a part in it. Every soul. The next time Vijay Kumar baptizes someone in India, that's Matilda Churchill's soul. She's got just as much right to it as anybody else. That's George Churchill's soul. He has just as much right to it as anybody else. And he'll rejoice with that person just as much as the man that leads them to Christ. Because they plowed the rows. We're called upon to go in and break ground. You've got folks in your families. I know there's people in this room right now that have folks in your families who don't know anything about Jesus Christ. It's an unplowed ground. And you may, the only thing you ever get accomplished in your life is to plow the ground so that somebody else can come in and sow the seed. And then somebody else can come in and harvest. The only thing you ever get accomplished may be setting their heart, getting their heart ready, living it in front of them, speaking to them in kind words, sharing the Scripture with them enough to start breaking up some ground and never know until the other side that you had a part in that salvation. But I'm telling you, it's going to come. Be faithful in what we're doing. Amen. With a joyful life. Know that our times are in His hand and He doesn't do anything wrong. Everything He does is for the right and for the good. And press on. Press on in everything that we try to accomplish for Him. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for just allowing us to come and to be here tonight. And we just ask, Father, that You would just bless the rest of this evening and bless us as we go into the coming year. And Father, we have no idea what the rest of this night is going to hold or what tomorrow is going to hold. But man, it is only by this truth that we are able to lift our head up and press on, knowing that You have this. It's in Your hand. You know what my appointed time is, and You know what my days ahead hold. And Lord, I am so thankful that You know it better than I do. That You have got Your hand upon my paths and upon my life. And even when I try to mess it up, You're always recalibrating and correcting and putting me back on course. And You are faithful and merciful in that. And You have compassion upon me in my weakest and most foolish moments. Your hand is always there, setting me back right, keeping me from falling over, keeping my arms strengthened to the work that's ahead of me. You are gracious and You do not leave me to the side and You do not leave me behind. You are always right there with Your hand upon me. And I thank You for that, Lord. And Father, I just ask that You would please go with us through this year and bless our church with Your presence and with Your power. And in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.